So I found this. I thought this was hilarious. Actually, you won't find it very funny. But anyway, 1995, an American scientist. This is 1995, not that long ago. An American scientist named Clifford Stoll boldly predicted that the internet would be a passing fad. That's what I thought was hilarious right there. And he writes this. Newsweek article entitled "The Internet Bah." He says, "I expect the value of the internet for communications in general isn't very high. I don't think it will ever replace face-to-face meetings in real rallies, things that get commitment and involvement from people. Rather, it induces a very shallow involvement." And as such, I think it is grossly overpromoted, and there's a great deal of hyperbole surrounding it. Now, there's part of that I agree with. But anyway, he goes, I think it's grossly oversold, and within 2 or 3 years, people will shrug and say, it was a fad of the early 90s, and now, it still exists, but hey, I've got a life to lead and work to do, and I don't have time to waste online, and I'll collect my email and I'll read it, and then why should I bother prowling around the World Wide Web simply because there's so little value there? That's what he wrote. And I think we can all agree, we look back and think Stoll presumed to know what would happen with the internet. And he was wrong. I want to take you to Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Simon, this is what Jesus says to Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And Simon Peter replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison or even to death. And we would all think, Peter was very sincere, but he was wrong. He was wrong. That's not how it played out. And today I want to take you through the three denials that Peter made of Jesus, which is found in all four accounts of the gospel, by the way. It's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And to set this up, to kind of paint a picture of Peter, that Peter was somebody who I envisioned to be a very strong man, a fisherman. John chapter 21 tells us that he jumped out of a boat. He swam 100 yards to the shore to get to Jesus. And right after he made that swim, he's the one who dragged a net of 153 large fish onto shore. And so I just imagine Peter as somebody, if he had a bumper sticker on his boat, it'd say, get her done. That's who Peter is. And we need people like this. People like this are of great value. People who want to do something. They don't want to just talk about it. Let's do it. People with spirit and drive, and they want action. They want a challenge. But Peter here is presumptuous. Kent Hughes, he says, we often see this kind of presumption in naturally gifted athletes who find it hard to listen to coaching advice because they don't feel they need it. He says, sadly, the sidelines are strewn with has-beens who have refused to learn from the wisdom of others. They never developed the techniques and the understanding they needed. He goes on and says, perceived natural strength can be a disadvantage. Perceived natural strength can be a disadvantage. And he goes, especially in spiritual matters. If you're relying on your natural strength in spiritual matters. Peter here, he presumed his faith would never fail him. He presumed he would follow Jesus to prison or even to death. And he presumed wrong. Peter presumed wrong. Last week, we talked about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. How he was praying in the garden. And then a detachment of soldiers came with their weapons and their torches, and they arrested Jesus. And I ended with this verse in Matthew chapter 26, verse 56. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Just as Jesus said they would. They all deserted him and they fled. This week I want to pick up the story in Luke chapter 22. It says, then seizing Jesus, they led him away, this detachment, they led him away, and they took him into the house of the high priest. That's where he went, the house of the high priest. And it says here, and Peter followed at a distance. which I think you need to see that. Peter followed at a distance. He was still following Jesus, but he wasn't as close as what he used to be. He's following now from a distance. Philip Ryken, he writes, this was one of Peter's best moments. Right up there with walking on water or confessing Jesus as Christ. Peter wanted to go further than anyone else down that road that Jesus walked to the cross. So far, so good. Peter wanted to make good on his promise to follow Jesus to prison and even to death. But things went downhill pretty quick now. Let me pick it up in John chapter 18, verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple, and we think this is John, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. So the other disciple, John, we think John, who was known to the high priest, came back and spoke to the girl on duty there and brought Peter in. All right, so where are we now? Where are we in the story? We're in the courtyard. The courtyard of the high priest. We're going to talk about the high priest next week. Originally, the high priest Annas, and then the high priest Caiaphas, and I'll just talk about that next week. But who's in the courtyard? In the courtyard, I imagine it would be some of the people left over from this detachment that just arrested Jesus. Some of them, maybe not all of them, but some of them are hanging around trying to figure out what's going on. It's in the middle of the night. Most of them probably went home. But some of them, hey, what's going on here? What are they doing? What are they talking about? And there was also the servants of the high priest there in the courtyard. And one of the servants, the servant girl who let Peter in, and I imagine this with a really thick London accent, which wouldn't be true because we're in Jerusalem, but that's just how I envision this. But in John 18, verse 17, she says, you are not one of his disciples, are you? The girl at the door asked Peter. And Peter replied, I am not. How did we get here? How did this happen? And Jesus warned they would all fall away. Jesus warned Peter, this is what's going to happen. You are going to deny me. And Peter swore, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And he just did. Bishop Ryle, he says the various steps in Peter's fall are clearly marked out in the gospel by the gospel writers. They ought always be observed in the reading of this part of the apostles' history. And so some of the steps that are laid out for us here. Step one is Peter's proud self-confidence. Three times he boasted he would never disown Jesus. He says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Matthew 26, he says, even if all the others fall away on account of you, I never will. You can count on me. I will be with you. He says in Matthew 26, verse 35, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Three times he swore to Jesus, you can count on me. He was pretty confident. Another step that needs to be acknowledged here, that the lack of prayer. We just came from the garden, and three times Jesus asked the disciples to stay here and pray with him. And three times they fell asleep. He said, pray so that you do not fall into temptation. And they cared more about their sleep than they did about prayer. Another step is that Peter was indecisive. Bishop Ryle, he says the third step was facilitating indecision. When the enemies of Christ came upon him, Peter first fought, and then he ran away, and then he turned again, and then finally he followed after him. So he couldn't make up his mind. Do you fight? Do you follow? Do you run? Do you hide? What do you do? Peter couldn't figure it out. Another step is the bad company that he was in right here. He goes into the courtyard. He's with these people at the high priest's courthouse. He sat down among them, trying to conceal his religion, his devotion. Psalm 1, verse 1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of mockers. And that verse is played out beautifully right here. And as you read John 18, as you read Matthew 26, you see that Peter walks into the courtyard. And then he stands around the fire. And next thing you see he's sitting there. He's sitting there with these people who just arrested Jesus. These people who are probably cheering for his crucifixion. The people who are mocking Peter for following Jesus. He's hanging out with bad company here. He walked in. He stood by the fire. He eventually sat down with these people. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 says, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." And I'm thinking, it doesn't take very long for that to happen. You know, you might be thinking, you know, that means, you know, if you hang out with them for a period of 10 years or something like that. No, maybe if in one night, they can challenge your loyalty to Jesus Christ and put you in a position where you reject Jesus Christ. Step five is fear. The fifth and last step is the natural consequences of the first four steps. He was overwhelmed with fear when suddenly charged with being a disciple. Now here the snare is around his neck. He couldn't escape. He plunged deeper and deeper into this rejection. Bishop Ross says, one does not deny Jesus for no reason. You don't deny, you don't just wake up and say, I don't believe it anymore. I'm going to disown him. I'm going to tell the world I don't believe it. You don't just wake up and that happens. There are steps that leads to that. The step of maybe you're self-confident. Maybe you haven't been praying when Satan is coming along and tempting you. Maybe you're hanging out with bad company. Maybe you've been led by fear for some reason. For some reason, Satan has put fear in your heart, and now you're scared. Something has gotten you to this point where you are not living faithfully to Jesus Christ, where Peter wasn't living faithfully to Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you, what step applies to you? Do you see any of these in your life right now? Anything that you need to be aware of? Bishop Brow, he says, the denial was only the disease coming to a head. You know, it's been festering. It's been there. They didn't see it. He didn't know it was happening, but it had been there, and now it had come to a head. So here's a lesson that I just want to challenge us with. Let us be aware of the dangerous steps of falling away from Jesus. Of, you know, the old word we used to use all the time, I haven't used this word forever, but it's biblical, it's in the Bible, backsliding. Are you in the process of falling away from Jesus Christ, backsliding from Jesus, your commitment that you once made to Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Do you think you're standing firm? Are you solid? Are you wanting to tell Jesus, you know, I will never disown you. I will follow you forever and ever. Are you confident in yourself? Warren Wiersbe, he says, how many times have we denied the Lord and lost opportunities to share the gospel with others? Do we, like Peter, talk when we should be listening, argue when we should be obeying, sleep when we should be praying, fighting when we should be submitting? Do we have anything in common with Peter here? Anything that should get our attention here? Well, let me take you to the first denial. The first denial, the servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him, said, this man was with him. But Peter denied it. Woman, I don't know him. I don't know him. And you think about it, what a contrast with what's going on. Why is everybody in the courthouse? They are in the courtyard. They're in there because they're observing what's going on, maybe through a window or through a door, as the high priest is interrogating, drilling Jesus. Who are you? Jesus here boldly is standing strong before the high priest. And Peter is denying Jesus to a servant girl, a big, mean, scary servant girl. That's who he's scared of. And he crumbles. And then one commentator says, Peter was a rock that disintegrated into a pile of sand. And just with very little pressure, he cracks. Let me take you to Mark chapter 8, verse 38. This is what Jesus says. If anyone is ashamed of me, in my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. And I just want us to camp out here just a little bit. Would you agree with me? We live in a sinful, adulterous generation. And we as Christians, we need to stand strong and we need to confess the name of Jesus Christ to a world that's living in darkness. That's what we need to do. Have you ever been tempted to denounce Jesus Christ because of, you know, somebody's, you know, a family member or a coworker, a boss, and for some reason you're ashamed to tell people that you belong to Jesus Christ, that you have been born again and you live for Jesus Christ? Has that happened to anybody? And do you realize what pressure it was 2,000 years ago? The first generation of Christians, the second generation, the third generation of Christians, they were persecuted severely for walking with Jesus Christ. And some of them did recant. Some of them did renounce their faith in Jesus Christ. Many stood strong. And Tertullian says, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's because they stood strong, that's why the gospel continued and continued, so that you and I have a chance for salvation today. So we could hear the gospel message, because they stood strong. And now it's our opportunity to stand strong. Will we stand strong? Now, I want to give you a couple stories here. One, Paul Idris, he's in the Sudan. He's a Christian in the Sudan. He was captured. He was held in a concentration camp where he was tortured before being taken into a prison. In agony, in the detention camp, Paul refused to deny Jesus Christ when his Muslim torturers demanded, "Give up Jesus." And he continued to claim Jesus as his Lord and Savior. His tormentors, they took plastic sheets and they burned them, dripping the hot plastic on his naked back. And the torture was repeated many times during the months that he was in prison. And now he's back home in the South. And Paul's father was killed during the Muslim invasions. He could not find his brothers and his sisters who were on the run, but his mother is alive, living in the area. And all these Christians in the Sudan, they refused to renounce their faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm thinking, would we stand that strong here in America? You know, persecution came to Sudan because these people are trying to live for Jesus Christ. You think it's not coming to America? I think it's on its way. The things that have happened in my lifetime, it changes that's happened pretty fast. It might be 5 years, 10 years maybe, and this might hit us. How are we going to stand? Are we going to stand strong? Let me give you another story. In Pakistan, an 18-year-old named Mohan Shahzad grew up making bricks for less than a dollar a day to free himself from near slavery. He began selling Christian literature to the workers they worked with. Late last September, as Mohan was riding his bike home from a day of selling literature, two men whose faces were covered with black scarves, they jumped out of the sugarcane fields onto the road. Mohan abruptly stopped his bicycle to avoid collision, and one of the assailants pointed a pistol at Mohan. The other wielded an axe. They demanded Mohan stop distributing the Christian literature. And when he refused, the one with the axe swung the axe and cut off his arm, severed his arm, and it could not be saved. And then he had an infection, a terrible infection, almost killed him. Missionaries came in, saved his life. Mohan told the missionaries his plans to resume his Christian literature distribution activities and will find a way to continue the work God had called him to do. "I have lost one arm. Even if they cut off my other body parts, I'm ready for that. I will carry on my work, even if death is the result. Building the Lord's kingdom is the mission of my life." And I'll give you some of these stories. I have so many more stories like this to show you how strong our brothers around the world are standing in their faith, even in persecution, when persecution comes. And my question is, how will we do when persecution comes? Will we stand like they're standing, or will we crumble like Peter crumbled? How will we be? So Peter, to a servant girl, denied that he knew Jesus Christ. The first denial. I imagine him at this point, he's still in the courtyard and there's quite a bit of awkwardness and he's around the fire, but he's not making eye contact with anybody. He might be glancing over the window or the door to see what's going on with Jesus, but he's keeping to himself. And then in Luke 22, verse 58, a little later, someone else, they saw Peter and they said, "You also are one of them." This is the second time. John 18 says this, as Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you? You're not one of his disciples, are you?" And once again, Peter denied it, said, "I am not. I am not." And you think about, this is pretty amazing when you think about how Peter was one of the disciples. Not only was he one of the disciples, he was one of the inner three. He was a leader. He's considered the leader among the disciples. He's the one who walked on water. He's the one who saw Jesus at the transfiguration. He's the one who said, "You are the Christ." And he's the one who swore he would never abandon Jesus. Bishop Ryle, he writes, when we read the falls of people like Noah and Lot and here Peter, we only read what might possibly befall any of us, any of ourselves. Let us never presume, let us never indulge in high thoughts about our own strength or look down upon others. Whatever else we pray for, let us daily pray that we may walk humbly with our God, that we may stay humble and faithful to God. So let us not think more of ourselves than we ought, and don't look down on other people, because we don't know what they're going through when they are being tried, when they are being tempted. It's not our place to judge. It's our place to encourage and keep each other strong. And then we get to the third denial, John 18, verse 26. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. We talked about that last week, Malchus. So this is Malchus's cousin or somebody who saw Peter and said, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" They were there. They were there when the they were part of the detachment. Matthew 26, verse 73 adds this here. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." Your accent gives you, because he's a Galilean, and Galileans talk like people in Crawford County or something. Obviously, you know, you're one of them. So this time the accusation about Peter is based on his speech. And the New King James Version actually says this: "Your speech betrays you. Your speech betrays you." Now think about that, all of us in here who call ourselves Christians. Has your speech ever betrayed you? What I want to ask here is like, does the world know that you belong to Jesus based on the words that come out of your mouth? The way you talk? Because you talk different than the people of the world. Hopefully our words are wholesome, our words are godly, our words are encouraging, and that's different from the world. Is there something about your speech that sets you apart, that makes you different, where people see you're different? Or, Christian, do you cuss like a sailor? Are your words full of bitterness and hate and ungrateful? And there's really actually no difference from you and the rest of the world? No difference at all? Paul writes in Colossians, he says, "Let your speech always be gracious." And I just want to challenge you right there. Is your speech gracious? That's a challenge worth, it's something that we need to be applying to our lives. Not just gloss over, not just quickly go through the scripture here, but to actually say, "Lord, help me in my speech be gracious." The world needs that, by the way. The world needs to hear Christians be gracious, because very few other people are. It says in Ephesians 5, "Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Wouldn't that be neat? If we spoke the word of God, the living word of God, to one another. If we knew the word of God so well that it came out of our mouth so naturally, and we encourage, because it's living, it's breathing, and it's powerful. We should be speaking the word of God to one another. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does your speech betray you? Does your speech betray you? And notice when Peter was accused of this, that his speech betrayed him, what do you do? Verse 74, Matthew 26, verse 74, "Then he began to call curses down on himself, and he swore to them, 'I don't know this man.'" And I don't want to think too much about these curses that he was calling down, how bad he was cussing, or, you know, what he was saying, what he was doing. In the first century, a lot of times they would, the persecutors would have them curse the name of Jesus. And if you curse the name of Jesus, they knew you couldn't be a Christian, because a true Christian could not curse the name of Jesus. Maybe that's what Peter was doing right here. He was cursing the name of Jesus. Whatever he's doing, he's trying to fit in. He was trying to blend in. He was trying to talk like the world. So, you know, you don't like my speech? I'll show you some speech. And Peter actually, he's pretending to be worse than he actually is so that he can be accepted. And I see Christians do this a lot, trying to be accepted when we're supposed to be different so we can make a difference. What does it say, verse 74? He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore, "I don't know the man." And immediately, the rooster crowed. And I would ask you to imagine with me just the pain that you think Peter might have felt at that moment. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Here's what it says in Luke 22, verse 61. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Can you imagine, right after you renounce the name of Jesus, you make eye contact with him. He makes eye contact with you. And I don't think he's looking at you in such a way to condemn you, but he's looking at you. He's broken over. And he's on his way to the cross to die for you right now. So you make eye contact with Jesus at this moment. Wouldn't you be broken? You think Peter wasn't broken at this moment? It says here, Peter remembered the words that the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. Peter remembered all the times he boasted he would never disown Jesus. And Peter remembered how Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. And it says here, he went outside, he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly, broken over what he had just done. He lost all self-confidence. All presumption was gone. He got up from the warm fire. He left the courtyard. He went out and cried and cried and cried. And I would ask you, when was the last time that you wept bitterly over breaking the heart of God? Because we live in a world today that celebrates sin. They don't weep over their sin. And I would ask you, we're not guilty of that, are we? Bishop Ryle, he says, sorrow like this, let us always remember, is an inseparable companion to true repentance. Here lies the grand distinction between repentance unto salvation and unavailing remorse. Remorse can make a man miserable, like Judas Iscariot, but can do no more. It does not lead them to God. Repentance makes a man's heart soft and his conscience tender and shows itself in a real turning to the Father in heaven. When you mess up, and we all mess up. Are you remorseful or are you repentant? Are you broken? Broken to the point where only God can pick you up and repair you and put you back together and fix you. And he does it in such a way that you're going to be better than ever. But it can only happen if you allow him to do it and you stop trying to do it yourself. Take you back to Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail you. And when you return, strengthen your brothers. Jesus knew what he was going to do. And he had a plan what he was going to do because of it. When you turn back, strengthen your brothers. Peter thought he was ready to die for Jesus. What he really needed was for Jesus to die for him. And Jesus did. Jesus endured the abandonment of his closest friends, deserting him, one of his inner circle even denying him. Jesus stood alone in his trial. Jesus suffered alone under the hand of the Roman soldiers. Jesus hung alone on that cross to forgive Peter and people like him, people like you and I. His forgiveness and his grace are incredible, and we need to see that. And his love for you and I is awesome. Peter was afraid of a servant girl. Peter was afraid to admit that he was a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. But within weeks of this moment, we find Peter proclaiming the good news of the gospel to anyone who would listen. Peter went from being a coward to being a dynamic servant of God, reliant on God. Not perfect, but changed. Peter went from denying Christ to denying himself. And that made all the difference. Jesus tells him, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And he did. In Acts chapter 2, if you go to Acts chapter 2, you find Peter, he's preaching to 3,000 people. 3,000 people came to the Lord that day because of Peter. And the church took off like wildfire. And Peter led the way with boldness and confidence. Confidence in Christ, not in himself. You get to Acts chapter 3, the whole chapter is about what Peter is doing. You get to Acts chapter 4, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And said to them, rulers and elders of these people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved. You see in Acts chapter 4, they commanded Peter to stop speaking, stop teaching in the name of Jesus Christ. But Peter and John says, judge for yourself whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. We're not going to stop. We're not going to stop. We're not going to shut up. You see in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, having brought the disciples, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name. And Peter said, we must obey God rather than you. You see it, Peter wrote, he wrote 1 Peter, he wrote 2 Peter. In 1 Peter, it says this in chapter 3, verse 15. He says, in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Because he had failed to do this in the courtyard. He had failed to set apart Christ as Lord. He says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And Peter missed that opportunity in the courtyard. And I think that's why he's writing this. You've got to make Jesus Christ your Lord. You've got to set him apart as Lord. You've got to be prepared because you never know when a servant girl is going to come up to you and ask you if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. But he says, do this with gentleness and respect. You don't need to be pushy. You don't need to be obnoxious. But you do need to be prepared. And Jesus needs to be your Lord. It says in 1 Peter chapter 4, this is what he writes. He says, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. Oh, how if Peter could have only known that then. But he didn't. 1 Peter chapter 5, he says this, the God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. That's exactly what Jesus did for Peter. And now Peter is telling them that's exactly what Jesus will do for you. When you fail, he will restore you. He will make you strong. It was Peter's denial of Jesus that finally broke him. Broke him of his self-confidence, broke him of being presumptuous. It's what made him reliant on Jesus. Have you been broken in such a way that now you live your life reliant on Jesus, dependent on Jesus? If you remember Chuck Colson, I love Chuck Colson. He passed away 10 years ago or so. Chuck Colson was known for being a brilliant man in politics. With Nixon and Watergate, and he got arrested, he went to jail, and he writes this, he said, the great paradox of my life is that every time I walk into a prison and see the faces of men and women who have been transformed by the power of the living God, I realize that the thing God has chosen to use in my life is none of my success or achievements, or degrees, or awards, or honors, or the cases I won before the Supreme Court. That's not what God's using in my life. What God is using in my life to touch the lives of literally thousands of people is the fact that I was a convict and went to prison. That was my great defeat. The only thing in my life I did not succeed in, and that's what God is using for his glory. Chuck Colson's defeat was what God used for his glory. God can take our shame and he can turn it into something beautiful, something great. Peter went on to be a martyr, by the way. Never again to deny the name of Jesus Christ. Origen writes that Peter, at last, having come to Rome, he was crucified head downwards. For he requested that he might suffer this way. He did not want to die the same. He was not good enough to die the same way that Jesus did. He said, crucify me, put me upside down. He lived to serve Jesus. He learned to rely on Jesus. He was a changed man. And I just want to encourage you, what great hope there is for people today who messed up, who ran the wrong direction, who fled from Jesus, which maybe you can relate to this at some time in your life. You, a committed Christian who thought you were going to live and die for Jesus Christ, but something happened and you messed up. There's hope for you. The question, have you fallen into sin? Have you denied Jesus Christ? Know that Jesus stood for you. Jesus died for you. Jesus gives you the Holy Spirit to empower you so you can stand for him. Once again, let me go back to Bishop Ryle. I'll end on this here. Let us learn from Peter's sad experience to watch and to pray, lest we fall into temptation. If we do fall, let us believe there is hope for us as there was for him. But above all, let us remember that if we fall as Peter fell, we must repent. We must be broken, and we must turn back to God, or else we will never be saved. Where are you in your walk with Jesus Christ? Are you confident? Are you self-confident? Self-confidence is not where I want you to be. That's not where God wants you to be. Your confidence needs to be in Jesus Christ. And I think it can only happen if you're broken before Jesus Christ and if you're truly repentant of the times you've failed Jesus Christ. And I would ask you to take time right now and allow yourself to be broken. Just allow yourself to be broken so that he can rebuild you. And then when you return, when you come back, make sure you spend your life strengthening your brothers and your sisters in their walk with Christ.